Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, segment number 4 on the subject of the Christian's indebtedness. It is a fact of life that what the Bible calls evil is viewed by the unsaved world round about us as simply innocent pleasures. The people of Satan's world, as a matter of fact, do not understand why Christians refuse to join them in their evil activities and in their evil ambitions. The Apostle Peter, many centuries ago, alerted us to the fact that this would be so. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the first 5 verses we read, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." The Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, has died physically to pay for our sins, so that we believers could be redeemed from the slave market of sin and freed from the sin nature's control. And he tells us that this being a fact is something that we should arm ourselves with. It's a military term. It's a combat term. It's a mental attitude that we should assume. In the person of our Lord Jesus, we see that he defeated the issue of sin, and therefore there is no further dealing with it. This is sometimes why we say the sin problem is solved. Sin is not an issue with God. The problem between an unsaved person and his God is not the issue of sin. It is the issue of the person of Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying here is that our Lord has made the physical payment for sin along with his spiritual death, and therefore he is through dealing with that issue. We should have the same attitude, that the problem of sin is not the issue that we face any longer. The mental attitude of the Christian should be that of having himself, therefore, nothing more to do with sin in his life. Since Christ has solved the problem, and that problem meant that to which we were once slaves, we are no longer slaves, we should put sin aside. It is no longer to be a problem that preoccupies us or controls us. Since the believer is in Christ, he actually, positionally, you see, has shared in the physical death of the Lord that has freed us from the control of sin. Therefore, Peter goes on to say in verse 2, that he, the Christian, who now has this mental outlook of being freed from the control and authority of sin, should live the rest of his time in the flesh, whatever days God has allotted to you on this earth, that he no longer should live those days in the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The born-again person, Peter says, is not to live in the lust patterns of the unsaved world, but in obedience to the will of God. The will of God for the Christian, in terms of his conduct, is what is spelled out in the Bible. The Bible, I remind you again, is an understandable book, and it is not subject to human approval. That is a problem we face in society today. The question whether the Bible is the book from God, secondly, whether it's understandable, and thirdly, when it speaks, whether we cannot reason our way out of it, whether we cannot approve or disapprove of it. It is there, it is from God, it is true, and it is not subject to revision. Furthermore, Peter goes on to say that for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries. And he goes on here to list the kinds of things that used to be characteristic of those of us in our unsaved days in one way or another. And the point that he is making in verse 3 is that a Christian has to make an open and deliberate break with the past lifestyle. He has to reject the way he used to live. He cannot practice the evils for any reason, including to gain the world's approval. And this is a problem that Christians sometimes have, to make that clean break from the old lifestyle. And that's what he's calling upon us to do. In verse 4, he then points out that the people of the world won't understand that break, in which they, the unbelievers, think it strange that you run not with them to the same profligacy, speaking evil of you. The people of Satan's world system cannot understand why Christians do not eagerly pursue the evils that they practice. Christians, therefore, are viewed as being narrow-minded, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality, and in fact downright bigoted, because you do not think that you should continue in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. The people of the world do those things. They can't understand what the problem is with you. The claim of the Christian to know the will of God concerning human conduct, actually, Peter says, enrages the people of the world so that they begin to badmouth the believers. The reaction of unbelievers toward godly Christians is to blaspheme them and to blaspheme the God that they obey. But then Peter reminds all those people of a very important fact in verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, yes, you Christians will come to the point where you say, now there's a lifestyle I cannot live anymore. I used to be engaged in that sort of thing in one way or another, but now I'm through with it. I'm cutting loose from it, and I'm not going to even appear to be doing these things so that the world will accept me in some degree. I'm going to make the break. I'm going to stand out against it. That's what is required of me. The world will resent it. They'll badmouth you. They'll speak evil of you. They will attack you for it. Now, Peter says, don't forget that while they're doing that, while they are abusing you, they are actually abusing the God you represent, because you are standing for Him and His principles. And their contemptuous treatment will be treatment that they will live to regret, because God is as ready to judge the evildoers as they are to condemn the godly Christian. And furthermore, Peter puts it in a very strong way when he says, this God is ready to judge the living and the dead. There are actually unbelievers who think that if they die, they'll escape it all. This is one reason people commit suicide. They think that if things get so bad and that they have been so bad, that somehow, if they die, it will all be done with. I had a Jewish guide on a tour in Israel say to me that he was not concerned about what he was doing, because he says, in contrast to you, I do not believe that there is anything once I die. When they put me in the grave, I am gone, and there is nothing. Therefore, I have no anxieties, as you do, as a Christian, about what is beyond after death. How wrong he is, and how tragic is going to be the day of his awakening to the realities. Because Peter says, you can die, sure, but you're not going to escape the judgment of God for the lifestyle that you have lived. So we're dealing with some very serious things. Those who pursue evil get great satisfaction in what they do, and furthermore, they love to see other people do the same thing. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, verse 32, says, who, the unbelievers, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Pleasure in seeing other people do the vile things that the Word of God condemns. Every now and then you'll hear an unbeliever say, oh yes, I do all those bad things that you're not supposed to do, and I'm going to end up in hell, but all my friends are going to be there with me. And the impression is given that it won't be all that bad. There'll be some social relationships, you'll have parties, and you'll be able to do all those terrible things you did before and just have a wild time and let those Christians sit up there in the cloud with their harps strumming. No, it's going to be suffering. That's why the Bible compares it to finding yourself covered with fire and brimstone. And brimstone is the quality of burning that eats away. It's like phosphorus. If a piece of phosphorus hits you, it just eats right through. And it's an agony that does not stop. So people who pursue evil love to have company. And they just delight themselves. They find a strange comfort that if there are enough people doing what they do, it must be right. And of course, that's the old concept that 51% decides what is right. And that is the basis of morality today. Now in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that we have paused on, we see that the Apostle Paul makes a very definitive statement concerning all this. For he has told us at the end of verse 13 to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the body. And the implication by the context is the evil deeds of the body. Put to death, reject the evil deeds that the sin nature wants the body to do, and you will experience life. So we have paused to look through lists of evils that we ought to put to death in our personal conduct. It is so easy, you know, to know these things, to talk about these things, but something else, to put them into effect. It is so easy to forget them at the point we need to act upon them. So we've looked at the list in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We've looked at the list in Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 29. We've looked at the list given in the Old Testament in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. This morning, we begin another list in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, if you'll turn to that. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. The deeds to mortify in this list. Number one, Ephesians 5:3, but fornication. Fornication is porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. This refers to all kinds of illicit sex outside of marriage, and any sex outside of marriage is illicit sex. Paul says, do not maintain a pattern of illicit sex as a lifestyle. Now, if there's anything that our society approves today, this is one thing I don't have to tell you is at the top of the list. And furthermore, Christians are not only to take a position concerning this relative to themselves, but you are to take a position on this relative to other people who are guilty of doing this. This is a very grievous sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, beginning at verse 9, we read, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to hold company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. Paul says, now I have told you, as Christians, not to have associations with those who are guilty of illicit sex, and you know that they are. Now he said, I'm not talking about the general world. And that's an interesting observation, because Paul is indirectly saying, I expect the unbeliever to be guilty of fornication. And for you not to have dealings with him, you couldn't go to the grocery store to buy your food, because the people there are guilty of this. You couldn't go to the counter to check out your food, because the person at the checking counter is guilty of this. You would have hardly any way of carrying on any life relationships, because you're moving through a world where this is approved. Paul says, that's not what I mean. I know you're going to have to do business with people who themselves are personally evil, who have not put to death these evil things, and they can't, as a matter of fact. Verse 11 says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother, who is a Christian, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And he names some other things that are equally out of keeping for the lifestyle of a Christian. And you know, the Bible says that those who do evil are fleeing. They're on their guard. They're on edge when no one is pursuing them. Many years ago, I walked up to the front door coming into a morning service, and there was a man there that I knew well, and I walked up and said, hi, good morning, sport. And his eyes, the pupils got big. He looked around him. He got nervous. And the reaction was amazing. My mental computer took that in. Appropriately classified it, and I couldn't explain it. I just put it in the memory bank. It was a strange reaction. It was a reaction of fear, almost. Later I found that his principle in life was that he could not just have one woman, though he was married. He had to have many women, and that was his lifestyle. And when I used the word sport, he associated with that. Now, the Bible says when you discover someone who claims to be a Christian, as indeed he did, then you act accordingly and you show your disapproval by withdrawing these social relationships. So what Ephesians 5:3 is saying is that we Christians are to reject the appeal of the sin nature to engage in illicit sex. It is an easy appeal, and it is easy to do today, especially for young people, because all around us there is the impact that this is okay, that there's nothing wrong with this, that this is our modern, freer lifestyle. 1 Corinthians 6:18, however, says, flee fornication, period. For every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You want to bring destruction upon your very physical body, here's a way you can do it. Play this game of fornication. And it'll affect not only all the things that sin affects in life outside, but this one will zero in right upon that breathing structure that through which the blood must flow and the breath must be able to come in and out of for you to function in this world. And this includes, as the Lord Jesus made clear, what goes on up here in the head. That's the first step of fornication. Serious business. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 goes on, lists another one. And uncleanness. Uncleanness is akatharsia, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. Akatharsia refers to things which are morally defiling. The stuff that comes through your eyes and it dirties you. The stuff that comes through your ears and it dirties you. Morally defiling. Christians should not transmit impurities which defile other people in any way. So reject the appeal of the sin nature to degrade, to say things that defile people morally, to show people things that defile them morally. This is just the word for being dirty. And the world loves to be dirty. It is amusing. They have great kicks. And it doesn't matter whom they stand before. A few years ago, there were a group of American entertainers who were commemorating the 200th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. And they had a special performance in England, in London, in a prestigious theater with the royal family in attendance. And this was a celebration of the cultural and the social relationships between England and America. And so they were having the commemoration of the independence in England. And in the very presence of the royal family, these American comedians got up, and I could not believe the uncleanness of the jokes they were using, the filthiness of the things that they either said or they alluded to. And you would think that being in a presence of a royal personage, one would have some sense of dignity to refrain from doing that. But the sin nature knows no restraint. It wants to do what's dirty, and it enjoys seeing other people participate in it. And indeed, every time some dirty remark was made, everybody in the audience laughed. They had the royal family hidden from view, so I don't know whether they laughed or not. But the rest of them did. The next thing get rid of in your life is covetousness. P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A. Pleonexia. This refers to a spirit of always wanting more materially. It is the word for greed, in effect. Greed for wealth that brings one into temporal and eternal sorrows. And there are some people who have never learned the lesson of 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Most people think that contentment is having an enormous material possession. But the Bible says you're wrong. Godliness with contentment is what is great gain, not ungodliness with great wealth. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Can you imagine the average young person, young adult, believing that? Having food and raiment, be therewith content. But they that will be rich, those who have an obsession to be wealthy, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in their destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And again, we are hearing in the news the reports of people in positions of prominence who were guilty of pleonexia. They were guilty of covetousness, and they have degraded themselves, their positions of trust, by stealing and by doing the things that were illegal in order for them to gain material wealth. Christians should look to God to secure their legitimate needs for earning the funds that they need with which to serve Him. And we should reject the sin nature's appeal of greed to have more. How much is enough? And there's no more pathetic sight than a person who has knocked himself out, getting more and more and more in life, and then suddenly comes terminal point. Bingo, everything is gone. And now only, as the saying says, one life, only one life to live. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And to spend it in covetousness for more is very short-sighted. And then, and he says, after having named these, fornication, dirtiness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Don't even fall into this once as Christians. Then he goes on and he has another one. The word is filthiness. Aischrotes, A-I-S-C-H-R-O-T-E-S. This refers to obscenity. Things which do not ennoble a person, but which bring out vileness. I don't have to explain what obscenities are. And the obscenities that people use usually are a perversion of the image of God which is in man, reducing man to an animal level and to treating him as a useless, contemptible thing. And it is so tiresome to be in the presence of people who have obscene minds, whose language is obscene, who cannot express themselves without obscenities. And you know, they don't mind doing it. They don't mind shoveling out their filth, and they think they have a perfect right to do it. And the saddest thing about it is to hear this in a young person, some kid in school who believes that he's demonstrating his maturity, his manhood, his womanhood, by the fact that he can use obscenities. There's something that is very offensive when you hear a man using obscenities. There's something that is just near total shock when you hear a woman do it. And yet, it is commonly done. The Bible says, reject the sin nature's appeal to be obscene. Then, he adds the next word, foolish talking. Motologia. M-O-R-O-L-O-G-I-A. Moto. Logia. Logia is words. Moto, moron. Anybody here this morning guilty of moronic talking? The talk of a moron. The talk of fools. Dull minds expressing their idiocy. This is more than just that idle, silly talk, but the human viewpoint nonsense which is presented as words of great dignity. Talk which tries to dignify evil, even though it is a stupidity what they say. Now, our society is full of stupid, moronic talking, and God does not ignore it. Do I have to remind you how much moronic talking you hear to justify something like abortion? How much moronic talking you hear to justify something like communism? I read an interesting article about communism. Communism, which of course is based on socialism. Socialism always produces one primary thing, as I hope you've learned, and that is it provides scarcity. And one of the greatest scarcities that socialism provides in every socialist country on the face of the earth is a scarcity of food. Do you know how China is currently solving that problem? People do not have an incentive to work to grow food. So they cannot supply themselves with food. So they come over to a country like the United States, which is dumb enough to sell them the food. But in China, they have a whole new approach. I read just the other day, the government has started a campaign for people to learn various ways to prepare rats for their meals. The country has billions of rats, and they're encouraging local parties and banquets to use rat meat instead of the other things that they're doing. They believe in this way they will help eliminate the rats, and they will at the same time provide nourishing protein. And you can't deny that rat meat is very nourishing protein. Now, one of the things that the article went on to say was that the government officials were confused why there were no recipes available for the cooking of rat meat. Because after all, in China, they have recipes for how to cook and eat earthworms and other delicacies like that, and they can't understand why they have been so backward about developing a cuisine for rats. Well, lots of luck. There's socialism for you. That's, and everything to defend communism and socialism is ultimately to bring you to where you're eating rats. That's the welfare state. And that's where we have an image for the United States, which is where it's going to go, because that is the sure road to national destruction, so we can bring in the end times. Listen to the moronic language that we are hearing concerning Nicaragua. Here is Soviet Russia and the rest of the communist world pouring armaments in, giving every bit of help that they can in order to break out of the beachhead of Nicaragua and come sweeping up all the way through Mexico right to the Rio Grande. And then waiting for them to pour across a border in our south, which is so long, it's almost indefensible. What is our Congress saying? No, we will not help the Contras, who are beating the brains out of the communists in Nicaragua, even with the limited material they have to work with. And one of these men in Congress got up and said, we cannot do this if we give military aid to the Contras, who are opposing the Nicaraguan government. It will drive the Nicaraguan government into the hands of the communists. Now, that was day before yesterday. We've got a bumble brain that hasn't caught on yet that they're already in the hands of the communists, that they're already in that camp, and that that's where they stand. But let's let them get themselves blown out of the water, and then we won't have to face any conflict. Well, we could multiply this on and on, and I'll let you do that. But the Word of God says, foolish talking is under divine condemnation, and you better be careful. You better get your brains together and your facts together and your ducks lined up in order before you go sounding off. Christians should not talk stupid. They should talk with biblical orientation to reality. The next one is jesting. Jesting. Eutrapelia. Jesting. Now that's not referring to what went on here Friday night. And I appreciate those of you who, several who came up this morning and told us what a wild time you had and that you vibrated for half the night before you could settle down from the laughter. One person, only one, even said they thought I did a nice job. But that's okay. Eutrapelia. This is dirty jokes. That's what foolish jesting means. This is a Greek word for dirty jokes. It's the coarse subject matter which is unfit for human conversation and unfit for human ears. Christians should always speak as if they were, as indeed they are, in the very presence of God, for God the Holy Spirit indwells them and listens in on all conversations. All of our conversations are tapped by God, and therefore we should speak with that awareness. Our language should be such even that it cannot be condemned by the worldlings. Because I'll tell you, while the worldlings hate you as a Christian, while they have nothing but contempt for you as a Christian, I will guarantee you they'll shove it right down your throat when you don't act up to what you claim to be. And if you start using this kind of dirty language, they'll make a great deal of it, and rightly they should. So the Bible says, reject the sin nature's appeal for vulgar jokes just to get your cheap laugh. A very sobering list. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Language that cannot be condemned. Another list is found in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. A very excellent list, because it is specifically introduced as the works of the flesh. Here in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul sits down and says, now I'm going to make a list for you of the kinds of things that the sin nature does. These are the kinds of things you should put to death. Some of these we've touched upon in some way before, but here's this list. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 19, now the works of the flesh, the works of the sin nature are manifest, which are these. Adultery. Adultery is not in the Greek text. The next word, fornication, is. Fornication is porneia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. This is the word for sexual immorality, as we've seen in Ephesians 5:3. Same word. Society today has drifted so far from God's will in human sex that people take illicit sex for granted, even to feeling that they can dignify and justify prostitution. Only a deep personal conviction of the fact that God is real, that He's out there, that He has omnipotence, that He has revealed Himself, that He has wrath to exercise toward evil, will enable a Christian to reject all of the justification that is thrust against us today for illicit sex. Christians should reject that. The next word is uncleanness. Akatharsia, the same word that we've already had in Ephesians 5:3, a.k.a. T-H-A-R-S-I-A, refers to that which is morally defiling. This is exemplified, of course, by the porno literature that is to be found on the newsstands. These things which degrade the human body and physical love relationships. Porno vileness, however, is not only to the eye. It's acted out in the movies. It's acted out on the stage. It's acted out in dramatic events of one kind or another. Christians are to reject being participants in this kind of uncleanness, that which is morally defiling to the eyes and to the ears. They should reject the appeal of the sin nature to indulge in that. And then we have a new one, lasciviousness. The Greek word is aselgeia, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. This refers to evil sensuality which is indulged with abandon. We might use the word lewdness, the unrestrained pursuit of illicit sensual pleasures with no regard for the opinion of God and man. Now this is not just sex, this is sensuality. And it can be indulged in a variety of ways. It is simply no sense of restraint, no restraint even in sense of public decency for any shameful act. It is what is known as doing your own thing. And whatever your senses want, and that's all five of them, whatever all five of those senses want, indulge it without restraint, without restriction. This is what the Apostle Paul was so clear about, that our senses in themselves are not wrong. And therefore, Paul says, I keep under my body, that is, under my physical senses. I am temperate in everything I do. I do not do it too much, and I do not do it in the wrong way. And that's what he's talking about here. Christians should reject the sin nature's appeal to satiate sensual desires. And then he adds another one that we should have nothing to do with, and that's idolatry. Idololatria. Idololatria. This is any object of worship in place of the living and true God. Basically, this is a devotion to some part of God's creation rather than the Creator. Some part of God's creation becomes the object of your veneration and devotion. That can be a person, that can be a thing, that can be whatever replaces God as the thing that preoccupies your attention and that gets a major part of your devotion, the major part of your treasures, the major part of your effort. That becomes your God. False gods, remember, are always demon-sponsored deities, so idolatry is a very serious matter. This idol worship may include people, things, or any ambition in place of God. The Lord Jesus pointed back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and said that this is the first and the greatest of all commandments from God. And it says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And the implication is that the adoration of the true God alone with no substitutes. So idolatry is a serious thing. And if you read on in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 15, you'll see what the loss is and what the divine discipline is when you fall into idolatry. The sin nature says to substitute something for God. The Word of God says, don't do it. Reject any appeal to substitution. The next in this list is sorcery. The word sorcery is pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. This is the word from which we get the English word pharmacy, because it has to do with drugs. Pharmakeia has to do with the use of drugs in bringing about occult contacts, exercising demonic powers. And so it is associated with witchcraft. And the point of witchcraft is to expand your consciousness. Today, drugs satiate American society with horrendous, destructive results to lives and property. We are constantly hearing of people who are being hit by thieves. Why? Because of the desire for people to get quick money for drugs. And the drug addicts are hitting us constantly left and right in order to take from us what you have earned by your labors so they can indulge this drug experience, an experience which they say expands their consciousness and brings them in touch with the real world. Well, a society which is adrift from respect for the Word of God and obedience to biblical principles is incapable of stopping the drug traffic. One of our men recently said to me, I know exactly how we can take a major step towards stopping the drug traffic in the United States. He said, number one, automatic death penalty for anybody convicted of selling and dealing in illegal drugs. Now, that would stop a lot of people right there. Secondly, 10 years no probation sentence for those convicted of using illegal drugs. Now, when you think about that, you say, yeah, that's good. When you have seen what drugs do to a person, when you see what it does to society, and when you become the victim of the thievery that drugs inspires in order for people to be able to finance a habit, you rise up in enragement and say, yes, I'd like to see that, and that sure would stop it. You know the problem? The country could not rise to that kind of a status of righteous indignation. It is so degenerate. Secondly, how would you have enough prisons to hold all the people that are now engaged in the use and in the sale of drugs in the United States? But here again, we have an end picture situation. The Bible is very clear that one of the things for which God finally condemns mankind is the widespread worldwide use of drugs. The problem is impossible to solve in a degenerate society. This which violates the very temple of God, the Bible says, reject it, have nothing to do with it. Then the next thing in the Galatians list is hatred. This is the word echra. E-C-H-A-R-A. This refers to enmities which are expressed as hostilities. Hostility expressed specifically toward groups of people, classes of human beings who themselves are not guilty of anything. I don't like you because of the race you have. I don't like you because of your ethnic background. I don't like you because of this group or that group that you're associated with. This is the enmity that communism has toward those who are owners of property and who have the means of production. Communism promotes this kind of an attitude. It said if a man is born into a family that has possessions, a family that's in business, a family that owns a business, that owns a factory, that makes things, that person is diseased, you should hate him. And that's all you need to do. When communism takes over a country, when they came into Cambodia, you know how they followed the Marxist-Leninist doctrine? They lined the people up and they examined them as to what their background was. If you were born into the family of a laborer, you were put to one group. If they found that you were born into the family of a businessman, you were immediately executed. And out of 6 million people, 3 million were rapidly destroyed in Cambodia, and many of those simply because they were in a class that the communists say hate them. The hostility toward racial and ethnic groups which God Himself has created, the sin nature says do it. God says reject it. The next is the word strife. The word eris, E-R-I-S. This refers to discord, a condition of quarreling instead of discussing the facts. This condition leads to people taking sides and then contending without looking to God, who ultimately really decides things. I'm amazed how easy it is to forget who really decides things. This is referring to squabbles that people get into that are pointless and they're counterproductive, and Christians should have nothing to do with it. The world is always squabbling, and you get so tired of it, you wonder what it's all about. And the Bible says, don't waste yourself in this way. You have only so much capacity. Do not waste yourself in this kind of strife, this kind of pointless quarreling. Then there is jealousy. Zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. This refers to emotional outbursts over what others possess. Selfish ambitions, not in God's will, cause outbursts of frustrated anger. Jealousy is just being mad when you see the person, being mad when you think about what they have, and being preoccupied with them so that you are constantly in a state of being enraged. That's what jealousy does. The moment you think about them, you break out in this kind of indignation. The Bible says, don't be like that. Don't let yourself get emotionally focused on a person in terms of being indignant over what they possess or what they may be. Then there is the word wrath. This is the word thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S. This refers to the sudden flying off the handle in anger, seeing red and starting to swing. This is the Greek word for anger that means a hot outburst of indignation which leads to violent acts. It just suddenly blows up. It's a blow-up. That's what this word describes. And suddenly a person's anger just explodes. Every now and then we hear about somebody who's been indignant in some nightclub or a bar. He walks out to his car, gets a gun, and walks in and shoots everybody up and kills people left and right. What is he doing? He is doing this thing. This is what the Bible talks about. That's wrath. That's that sudden explosive anger that you cannot control, that you have not established a stability to control. A smoldering condition of hatred is the basis of this kind of an outburst of wrath. Fiery flashes of rage that engulf a person and he cannot stop. That kind of a temperament you cannot reason with, and that kind of a temperament cannot accomplish God's justice. Christians are told to reject it. Then the next thing in the Galatians 5 list is factions, and that's the word erithia, E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. This refers to creating rivalries so as to fulfill selfish ambitions. You have an ambition? Scheme how to get it fulfilled, and do it by gathering a following who will engage in intrigues to injure the opponents with various dirty tricks and devices. It implies gathering a following for your self-exaltation. Your eyes are on some human honor, and you will descend to anything in order to achieve it. The Christian is to live for the Lord's glory in contrast to this, glory which has potential of eternal blessing and of eternal results. The Christian is told to reject the sin nature's appeal for building up a following for yourself to indulge some self-glory. Then there's another one called seditions. This is dichostasia, D-I-C-H-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. This refers to people breaking up from each other who should be united. people separating from each other who should be united. And the Bible says, don't separate from the people on whose team you should be, whether in the family, in the church, in the nation. The members of a group begin feuding with each other, and they begin squandering their energies in that way, and their resources are squandered in struggling against each other. This is a primary technique, I can assure you, that Satan uses to take off the pressure against himself. He does not want united pressure, so he establishes seditions. He establishes a party spirit so that he fragments his opposition. Christians are to reject the sin nature's appeal for dividing from the people with whom they should be united. Then there's the word heresies. It's the Greek word hieresis, H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. This refers to opinions which are contrary to the truth. And it has to do specifically with separating from Bible doctrine truth to your own religious assumptions. It is promoted by false teachers who misrepresent the mind of God. And if you want to see this demonstrated, just watch some of these Sunday morning television religious programs, and you'll see it left and right. And you'll also see those who come true who are not heretics, and it's so refreshing when you listen to them, and the evidence of the fact they speak from God's mind comes through so clearly. Heresy is to be rejected among Christians, but it is not to be accepted as a trivial matter. In 1 Corinthians 11:19, the Apostle Paul says, "For there must also be heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you." One thing Paul says heresies will show you are those who are under divine condemnation. Christians don't have anything to do with that which contradicts the Word of God. Then there's the word envies, which is thonos, T-H-O-N-O-S. This refers to the spirit which wants to deprive another of what he possesses in some area. We had this word in Titus 3:3, resorting to actions to deny enjoyment to another of what we can't have. If we can't have it, we don't want him to have it. Envy is more than jealousy. Jealousy is indignation against what someone has. Envy says, I want to destroy and keep this person from having it. Christians, the Word of God says, don't let your sin nature carry you into that. The next word in our English translation is murders, but that's not in the Greek text. The next one is drunkenness, methe, M-E-T-H-E. This refers to inebriation. This is the use of alcohol where the senses are lost, losing control of your senses through drinking. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings against the use of alcohol. And by the way, the Bible treats it as a sin. Don't swallow this bunko that it's a disease. It is not a disease. If it were a disease, God wouldn't tell you not to do it. Anything that the Bible says you will not do this means that you have the volitional control not to do it. Christians are to reject being alcoholics. And then revelings is komos, K-O-M-O-S. This refers to carousing, often associated with drunkenness. It refers to orgies of evil indulgence, total abandonment, the kinds of stuff that destroys civilizations. The lowest level of animal conduct. A boisterous parade of drunks is the picture of this word, komos. And Christians are to reject that kind of carousing, where people are together having a wonderful time. Have you ever been in the presence of a group of drunks as they breathe their alcoholic breath at one another and burp into each other's faces and slobber at the mouth and sometimes even throw up on themselves as they sing together and put their arms around one another? That's carousing. Hail, fellows, well met. And this is placed as the height of human enjoyment. The Bible says, don't be that kind of a pig. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, then has listed for us a very serious list of the things of the flesh. They lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against them. And here they are, they're manifest. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envies, drunkenness, revelings, and the like of which I tell you before, as I've told you in the past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what takes people into hell. And if you and I as Christians who are headed for heaven do the same things, how far have we sunk indeed? This is the kind of thing that Paul says, put to death in your experience.